Turn with me to Psalm 2. I'm going to look at a messianic psalm, with today being Palm Sunday. And let's read the psalm. It's not a long one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Let us pray. Father, we see in this psalm, of course, a prophecy concerning the work of Jesus, the people turning against Him, leading to His crucifixion. We pray that we would not only see the prophetic element and the supernatural quality of Your Word in that, but also see the warning as well as the blessing that this psalm contains. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Psalms was mainly written during the monarchy and therefore under the Davidic covenant. 73 psalms are ascribed to David, and therefore in the messianic psalms there is a strong idea of the Messiah's office of a king. In one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, He told His disciples that the Scriptures speak of Him in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, perhaps referring to the whole writing section, Psalms being the first book in that section in the Hebrew Bible. But the apostles and the other writers in the New Testament believed Jesus because they related 48 statements, some 16 different psalms, directly or indirectly to Him. J. Barton Payne said the psalms, quote, constitute the greatest and single block of predictive matter concerning the Savior to be found anywhere in the Old Testament, close quote. Of course, liberal theology, with its anti-supernatural bias, does not acknowledge any predictive statement in the psalms. However, the New Testament writers view the Psalms as containing predictive messianic prophecy and base many of their arguments for Jesus being the Messiah on predictive prophecies which come from the Psalms. James Smith said that those who are reluctant to acknowledge the presence of messianic prediction in the Psalter must come to grips with one hard fact. In other words, contemporary Old Testament events generally fail to correspond to messianic foregleams in the Psalms. Our text this morning, Psalm 2, is an important messianic psalm. It is quoted and applied to Jesus as the Messiah 7 times in the New Testament. In fact, twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Hebrews, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. Well, the psalm itself does not identify its author. Acts 4:25 states that David was the author. In fact, it says that David spoke by the Holy Spirit in this psalm. The psalm presents the suffering and exaltation of the Messiah, and presents some important truths about the sovereignty of God as he relates to man. Now, the psalm is divided into four strophes, or three verses each, and we're going to simply work our way through those four sections of the psalm. First, we see the voice of rebellion in verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Now, this represents a poetic picture of man's rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. The term that's translated as anointed in verse 2 is Mashiach or Messiah. George Ladd writes of this, some scholars insist that nowhere in the Old Testament is the term Messiah applied to an eschatological king. This conclusion, however, is debatable. In Psalm 2:2, the title seems to refer to a messianic king. This is the most outstanding messianic use of the word in the Old Testament. The coming king is both God's son and the anointed one who will rule on behalf of God over all the earth. Therefore, this is a prophecy of nations, peoples of various rank, kings, rulers, average people, engaging in an organized conspiracy and revolt against the Lord and his Messiah. Their object is to throw off the rightful reign of God. Now, the New Testament records a direct application of this text to Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. And look over at Acts chapter 4. This is when persecution has now begun against the early church. In fact, Peter and John were just commanded by the Sanhedrin, the council, not to preach any more about Jesus, which they certainly answered and said, we have to preach what we've seen and heard. In verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I've always thought it was interesting that they didn't immediately just pray that all persecution would end. I'm sure that there were times they did. But their first concern was that we would have courage and boldness to continue to proclaim the word of God. The response of lost men to God and Christ is the normal or usual response of the unregenerate heart. Fallen man hates God, and by extension, he hates his people. Think about all the response of lost people, the responses of lost people to Jesus during his life. All through his ministry, they scorned him, attacked him, tried to trap him. And finally, those in authority conspired together and plotted his death, paid witnesses to lie, screamed for his blood to the Roman authorities, and then when he was being crucified, they ridiculed him. Remember, he saved others. He can't save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Remember the two thieves. One of the thieves ridiculed him. Of course, the other one said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the universal response of fallen man to Jesus apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 7 summarizes this quickly in one short verse. It says, for the one according to the flesh, the unregenerate person in that context, is hostile to God. It goes on to say that he does not submit to the law of God or not even able to do so. There's a hostility to God. R.C. Sproul told the story. He said, I was asked to speak at a college where a group was present who had joined together in a club that was called the Atheist Club. And I was invited by the Atheist Club at this particular college to give the case of the existence of God, to do a little exercise in apologetics and give an argument for the existence of God. I did all that as they'd asked me, and then I said, let me say to you that I'm willing and open to discuss any of these arguments with you. You can press me on their cogency, give me all the responses you want, but let me tell you, just so I lay it on the table, what I think the problem is here, what the real problem is, and what we're dealing with in the final analysis is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral one. I don't think the reason you deny the existence of God is because you've had insufficient evidence to come to a reasonable conclusion that God exists. I think your problem is that you hate God. And it's going to take more than an intellectual discussion to get you past that. But I'm willing to answer and discuss all the questions you may have. I just want you to know where I'm coming from. I'm standing here convinced that your problem is moral and you hate God because he stands at the ultimate barrier to your will and your pleasure. He said, well, quite a few of them stayed. I was kind of surprised how many did. He said, and we had a good discussion. He went on to say, the drama of Scripture is based on the assumption and presupposition that you are estranged from God, that you are God's without enemy. That you do anything in your power to avoid collaborating with him or willingly give him your service to him because you are against him, you're opposed to him. I only say that not because I know your personal history or know anything about you other than that you're human. And what the Scriptures reveal about our human character is that we are people who are by nature at war. Fallen man is at nature with God. Of course, that's why the heart and message of Christianity is a message of being at peace with God through Jesus. Remember Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about just a peaceful feeling, but a peace between God and the person through the work of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he offers salvation, not that he bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has the power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. So we see the voice of rebellion first in Psalm 2, which ultimately is carried out or seen in prophecy concerning Jesus. Second, we see the voice of God's rebuke. In verses 4 through 6, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's response to man's hostility against him and his Messiah is a holy and majestic scorn as he laughs at the rebellion of man. He declares that man's rebellion will be futile and that he will install his messianic king on his holy hill of Zion. The I in verse 6 is an emphatic position. No matter what man will attempt to do in revolt against God, it will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes. This theme is developed throughout the Old Testament. Remember, at the very end of Job's trials, in Job 42, after he has the encounter with God, he says, I know you can do all things, and no one can thwart your will. When Nebuchadnezzar is driven out to live like an animal for 7 periods of time, at the end of that time, he said, my reason returned to me. And that's when he said to the Most High, again, you do what you will in the host of heaven among the sons of men, and no one can turn away your will or say to you, what have you done? Many other passages speak of Psalm 115, verse 3, God sits in the heavens, he does as he pleases. All resistance against God's purposes is futile and will ultimately be brought to naught. The holy hill Zion was the name of the hill in Jerusalem which the temple stood. The New Testament states that the Old Testament Zion ultimately was a type of the real Zion, Christ Church. You may remember in Hebrews 12, there's a passage that makes a comparison between the type and the ultimate reality. And look at Hebrews 12 with me where we see that. After describing Mount Sinai and all those events, in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There's the intermediate state. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, remember, called out for retributive justice. Here's the blood of Christ, cries out for forgiveness and redemption. In the old covenant shadow of Mount Zion, later the temple, or the Mount Sinai, Zion, later the temple, fulfilled ultimately in the church in the new covenant. We are called the temple of the Lord and a dwelling place of the Spirit in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. The shadow has been replaced by the reality. Now Jesus, the God-man, the divine and human Messiah, is head and Lord of his church. Third section in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9 is the voice of the Messiah as the voice of rule. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In verse 7, the Lord directly declares the Messiah to be his son. Certainly affirms the deity of the Messiah. Sometimes those passages of the Son of God are used to argue against his deity. John 5, 17 and 18, we are told what it means. The Jews understood that it meant he was making himself equal with God. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father spoke from heaven and declared Jesus to be his son at his baptism, Matthew 3:16, and at the transfiguration of Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Psalm 2 was well known in Judaism to be a messianic psalm. The phrase, "You are my son," in verse 7 was understood to be a messianic statement in Old Testament Judaism. That understanding changed after the coming of Jesus, sadly. The phrase, "Today I have begotten you," does not refer in this psalm to a concept of an eternal begetting of the Son, like in the Nicene Creed. The context is that of the incarnate Son, and we do have an apostolic interpretation of the phrase in Acts 13. And again, if you look over in the book of Acts, Acts 13, Paul is preaching. This is when Paul was at Syria. And in verses 30 to 34, kind of in the middle of his sermon, "But God raised him from the dead," speaking of Christ, "and for many days he appeared to those who have come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as to the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" Notice that Paul applies that phrase to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the same application is made in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5. The resurrection of Jesus is the focal point of the interpretation of these words of David. It was in the resurrection that he was declared the Son of God with power, as Romans 1:4 states. "Therefore, the day spoken of here is the day of his glorious victory over death." It would also extend, I think, to his ascension and glorification or exaltation. In the ancient Near East, the birthday of the king was the anniversary of his maturity and enthronement to do what he was born to do. The New Testament sees this prophecy in Psalm 2 as Christ's kingly birth being fulfilled in his resurrection and ascension. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, states that Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification should be viewed as forming a unity, each one contributing to the exaltation of the Son to transcendental heights of power and dignity. There's only one to whom this statement is made, the incarnate Son of God. All sonship before God is ultimately in the person of Christ. Christian believers are designated sons by virtue of the fact they are in union with Christ and adopted into God's family in spiritual union with Him. If you're in Christ, you're accepted by God because you are united to Christ. Christ, His Son, in whom He is well pleased. Well, Psalm 2 moves from a prophecy concerning the crucifixion of Christ in verses 1 through 3 to a prophecy concerning his resurrection in 7 to 9. We also see that the Messiah is given an inheritance which he gained in his completed work. He received a universal dominion. He asks of the Father and receives rule over the nations with an iron scepter. Verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession, You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Similar to the prophecy in Genesis 49:10 that he will rule with a scepter. Ultimately, in Revelation 19:15, there's the statement, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his Christ. The nations that have rejected him ultimately bow before him. Right now, Christ rules the nations. He is the sovereign and majestic Lord. In the future, he will bring a final judgment on the nations. In fact, in Matthew 25:31, when he comes in his glory, all the nations are gathered before him as he separates the sheep from the goats. Right now, Christ rules. One day, his people will be fully vindicated in his complete and perfect rule. However, for the person outside of Christ, he's not a redeemer in that setting, but an administrator of the judgment of God. And this is a serious warning. If you're not in Christ, he is the only way of salvation, the only way of redemption. You either submit to his rule now and receive his grace and redemption, or you will submit to his rule in the future as he brings the judgment of God upon you. This is also an encouragement for believers as we go out into the world in evangelism and missions. We know Christ has purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There is a guaranteed harvest out there as we present the gospel. The last section of the psalm is the voice of reprimand and a warning to the kings of the earth. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The psalm ends with a call for rulers, the rulers of this world, to repent and have faith in the Son. Not only kings, but all people are to take warning, submit to Christ and to him. He is the only way of salvation. The result of non-repentance will be the judgment and wrath of God. A significant aspect of this messianic psalm is its use of two titles, Messiah and the Son. Both titles are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. The term Messiah is applied to the future world ruler in only one other place in the Old Testament, Daniel 9:25-27. The term Son is applied in only two passages in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7:14, part of the Davidic covenant projecting forward toward the ultimate Son of David, and Isaiah 9:6-7, a Son is given to us. Writer of the Hebrews quotes 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, places them together in a reference to the Messiah in Hebrews 1:5. His application is the full deity of the Messiah. Very striking use of these two titles is found in the language the high priest used when he questioned Jesus at his trial. And look over at Mark 14. These titles are not unknown to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and so on. Look in 14 at verse 61 and June following. They're questioning Jesus, verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" There's the term anointed, and there's the term son. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of the heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus' answer in verse 62 is based on Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom, and ultimately comes in the clouds of the heaven. Which, interestingly, in intertestamental Judaism, that phraseology, Son of Man, was not developed as a messianic title. And Jesus could pour his own meaning into it without all the connotations surrounding the term Messiah. We also see a final statement of comfort in Psalm 2. In verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There's again the wrath of God to those outside of Jesus. The warning continues, you must believe in Jesus for salvation. And then finally, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This final statement of comfort and hope is for the believer. If you're in Christ, you are a blessed person. Remember in Romans 4, when Paul gives the example of Abraham believing God and being reckoned to him as righteousness, and then says, David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. How do you become that blessed man? It's through faith in Christ. For believers, this is a call toward evangelism, a call toward worship, a call toward thankfulness and gratitude to God. Simon Kistemacher comments, when we present our heart to the Lord, he wants it completely. If we get part of the world, God cannot be our Lord and Master. He demands that we approach him in a singleness of the heart in true humility. God will lift us up when we humble ourselves before him. Well, this dramatic messianic prophecy warns unbelievers, calls them to repentance. It calls believers to submission to the Son. There is, of course, an implication of the Trinity in the passage. But it also informs us, once again, that the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus and relying on him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you for the mercy and the grace we have received, a mercy that was certainly not owed to us, that comes out of your compassion, out of your love toward us. We pray that we would never take it lightly or just assume the mercy we have, but see it as a call toward obedience, toward love, toward service to you. We also pray for those who do not know you, that you would open their hearts to the gospel. We think about the various missions around the world where the gospel is being proclaimed, that you would strengthen that outreach. In our own missions, the missionaries we know and support as a church, we pray for Susan Newkirk and her work in South Africa with the church, and for Renee and Lonnie Kimbo and their family and their outreach in the Philippines, for the seminary outreach in Ukraine and our students there, and for the Paul and Cheryl Duran and their family and their work in Chile. We ask that you would bless their work and use them, and of course so many others. And for the churches throughout our country, we pray that there'll be a strong proclamation of your word and the gospel, and that you'll be at work throughout our land, opening the hearts of people to truly know you. In Jesus' name.